Let us now continue our series in the book of Acts by turning to the 17th chapter of this wonderful book in which we see the ascended Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit continuing to guide his church and extend his gospel. This is the Sunday that in some churches would be regarded as Pentecost Sunday, and we are certainly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to open hearts and to bless his word. I hope that you also are praying that the Holy Spirit will be at work through the preaching of the word and in our lives powerfully, savingly, and growing us in grace. It is so good that we are able to come together in worship. I am sure, along with me, you long for the day in which we can all be back here and present, but we're thankful for the Lord's provision thus far. We now come to Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Will you bow with me in prayer? Oh Lord, as we open the sacred page, come to this text, we are aware that all of worship should be presented before thee as if we were already in heaven. For indeed, in Christ Jesus, who sits upon the throne, we are in union with him before the throne in our worship. Holiness should reign in this place and in this moment. There is holy joy as we come to the word. There is a holy lamentation in some hearts because of needs. There is a holy sense of gravitas, for it is a serious thing to open the word of God. For our God is the living Lord and a consuming fire. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may look to the cross, and in that cross that we may see that the wrath of God has been spent upon the Son in our place, and that we have been granted in thy sovereignty this wonderful word, this lamp unto our feet, this guide unto our path, that we may understand those things that are true and right and good, and that we may see Christ on every page. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we do pray for the powerful work of the Spirit of God. Convict us. Show us the grace of the salvation that is ours in Christ. Those who are lost and undone, we pray, will come to know Jesus Christ as the Word of God is read and proclaimed. Open hearts. Come down, O love divine. Seek out this soul of mine. This indeed is our prayer. And we offer this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, with thanksgiving for the work of the Holy Spirit in giving to us the divinely inspired and inerrant word of God, to which we now turn. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, I am privileged to have a copy of the Word of God that belonged to my grandfather. When you open the page, it reads, "This Bible is presented to Henry Clarence McWilliams for perfect church attendance 1 year by the Chaplain Service, VA Center, Dublin, Georgia." And it was signed by two Veterans Administration chaplains. My grandfather spent many long years in that hospital. And when the page is turned again, written in my grandmother's hand in red ink are the words, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Now someone may say, that's quaint. It's an old view of the Bible that a lot of people had at one time or another. But we know so much more now and we cannot hold to that view of the Bible any longer. And my response to that is, I beg your pardon. That is exactly my view of the Bible. It is the historic Christian position regarding the Bible, and I am convinced it is the rational position when one knows the Bible. Now, young people, some of you will go off to college or university, perhaps already are there, and you'll find doctors so-and-so who have no regard for the Bible. Or perhaps in your science class or English classes, you will find that there is a viewpoint taken that contradicts the Word of God. And you may say, well, these are the facts. Well, they are not the facts. There are no uninterpreted facts. We must come to the Word of God to have a correct interpretation of all facts, whatever they may be. So you will find that there are very bright people. You may be tempted to modify your view of the Bible as the Word of God. But let me assure you, the issue is not intelligence. It is not how much education one has. Our attitude toward the Bible is an ethical issue. Our attitude toward the Bible is fundamentally an issue of the heart. For the real matter of concern is the regeneration of the heart. Does the Holy Spirit live within? Has He given you life from above? And then our hearts will respond to the Word as His inspired Word. As for the person who has no trust in Christ, he may have a Bible and even possibly read it. But without the Holy Spirit, he cannot properly understand it and he cannot properly regard it. To use the arresting language of Galson's great book on the divine inspiration of the Bible, that man is walking in darkness with the sun in his hands. What a metaphor for us to lay hold of. Walking in darkness with the sun in his hands. And young people, to focus upon you, and children, I love you as your pastor, and I want you to hear what I'm saying. That it's possible for you to read the Bible and not know the Christ of the Bible. It's possible for you to understand many things of the Bible, but to be walking in darkness. We have a whole nation, generally speaking, that has had the light of the Word of God shine upon it, but walks in darkness. So many in the professing church today are walking with the light of the sun in their hands. They have Bibles in their closets. They have Bibles on their shelves. And yet, they are in complete darkness. Now, that's the main theme that shines through the passage that we look at this morning. Attitudes toward the Word of God, the Bible. Paul and Silas continue to preach the gospel. They had been poorly treated in Philippi by officials there, but Paul knew that it was through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom. What may have stopped many a modern Christian spurred Paul to serve the Lord with even greater zeal. We read in 1 Thessalonians, that book that was written soon after his visit to Thessalonica, in chapter 2, verse 2, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." It seems that the more contention there was, the bolder the Apostle Paul was to preach the gospel. Now, Paul and his party have arrived at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, if you want the real pronunciation of the city, a trip of over 100 miles. Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia. It was a harbor town, and it brought with it, I'm sure, all of the wealth and all of the immorality that would be found in harbor towns. So now let's go with Paul and Silas, first of all, then. And this is first, the mission to Thessalonica. The mission to Thessalonica. Verse 1 tells us that there was a synagogue there. Remember Paul's approach to the Jew first and also to the Greek? And there for three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And we read in verse 2, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He preached the gospel. And most of the converts were pagan Gentiles, but Luke focuses on the mission of Paul to the Jew first in this town. Now, what do we notice about the preaching of the Apostle Paul? First of all, we are told in verse 2, he reasoned from the scriptures. He didn't simply tell a lot of stories. He didn't string together a string of pearls of stories and anecdotes that people might hear and walk away thinking about those things rather than the Bible itself. It's a fact to be noted that the source of our knowledge of God the Redeemer is in the Bible. The Lord Jesus had set the precedent for reasoning about his redeeming work from the scriptures during his ministry after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24. There we read, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And toward the end of that chapter, Luke 24, we see the Lord Jesus saying, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." O people of God, let us value the scriptures. Let us turn to the scriptures always with the intent of finding Christ there. Can't you see Paul turning from passage to passage in the Old Testament or reciting from memory those scripture verses that he had learned under Gamaliel? The Holy Spirit has opened his heart. He understands the truth and he is reasoning from the scriptures. But not only did he reason from the scriptures, he proclaimed Christ from the scriptures. In the very end of verse 3, he says, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He held up Jesus as placarded as crucified before their eyes, and he says, this is the Christ that is proclaimed in the Word of God. And in reasoning from the Scriptures, he showed that the Scriptures were fundamentally about Christ, whom he now proclaims to them. Now, the focus is upon the atonement, his shed blood on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. What sorts of passages in the Old Testament might Paul have cited? He might have gone to Deuteronomy 21, from which he derives, "Cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree." As a fundamental component of what the Savior did when he substituted himself on the cross and finished his work for the salvation of sinners like us. He might have gone to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He might have gone to Psalm 16. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. On and on, Paul would have shown that the Old Testament is about redemption in Jesus Christ, from type to prophecy to fulfillment, he would have preached. And this is still the call of the church and of the minister of the gospel today. And so he reasoned from the Scriptures, verse 2. He proclaimed Christ, verse 3. But also it says, opening and alleging, or explaining and proving that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And so he explained and he proved. Paul, in other words, did not call these people to a philosophy of life. He didn't preach to them what Seneca was preaching. He didn't preach what the Epicureans were preaching. There was no philosophy here. Nor did he call them to an experience that anyone could have had, whether Jesus had actually come in the flesh or not. That's what classical modernism does. No, Paul explained the Scriptures and proved the Messiah had come, that it was necessary that he come to fulfill the Scriptures, the real Jesus, who lived, who died, who rose again. And I never tire of reminding us that our faith is anchored in something that actually happened in history. It actually took place. Paul believed in the inseparable connection between history and faith. The only Christ in whom you may have faith is the Christ of history, the Christ who really came into this world to be the Savior of sinners. And only the Holy Spirit can grant and enable faith. But the facts are the facts in any case. Proving, the word here is parathemi, which means to place beside. So Paul put the fulfillment alongside the predictions of the Old Testament. And he says, you see, this is the prediction. Here is the fulfillment. This is what the Old Testament promised. This is what Christ accomplished and did for us. Unbeliever, I challenge you to read, really read the Bible. And Christians, beware of modern theology that says we may have a Christ, whether those things actually happened or not, because that is not Christianity, and pulpits are filled with ministers who preach such things. And I also will say to you, look very carefully when you hear the good old term hermeneutic used. When your pastors here use that term, we simply mean principles of biblical interpretation derived from the Bible itself. But the Bible is its own interpreter, and we must learn from Scripture the interpretation of Scripture. But often today, this word hermeneutic means placing a philosophy atop Scripture, such as critical theory, and making Scripture conform to an autonomous construct. Feminism is another autonomous construct placed atop Scripture. through which lens we are told we must interpret the Bible, totally transforming the Bible into something other than what it really is. And so I ask you to beware. Now, that's what Paul did. The Apostle Paul reasoned from the Scriptures, proclaimed Christ from the Scriptures, explained and proved from the Old Testament that he must come and be the Savior of sinners. And what is the response? Well, we read in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So some Jews undoubtedly believe, and a great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. That also happens, by the way, in Berea, the women. You ask me why, I will say because God ordained to save them. It's not because anyone has any predisposition more than another to come. We're all sinners depraved in need of salvation. God ordained to save these women. So some believed. And in 1 Thessalonians, some light is shed on this, the book that he would write to them very soon after this visit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. These were true conversions in Thessalonica. And the way in which we know that these were true conversions is that they actually turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and anticipated and waiting for the Son of God to return from heaven. Now, that's so important for us to stress, because the theme of many a church today is that you may be a Christian if you profess his name, walk an aisle, sign a card, have an experience, even if your life is not fundamentally changed. But that is a lie from the pit. Those who come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerates, renews in order that they might believe. And from that new life within, there is change. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is past, the new has come. I ask you, I'm not asking, are you perfect? You're not. I'm not. I'm not asking, are you where we will be later? You are not. I am not. I'm asking, do you recognize a fundamental change has come into your life, that the Word of God has broken in, that you know the Lord, that you trust the Lord? Has the Word of God come in full assurance of faith and power into your heart and into your life? Someone listening to this live stream, do you know Christ? So most of the Jews do not believe, and they react with jealousy. And we read in verses 5 through 7 of this great disturbance, this virtual riot that takes place. Luke's accuracy, by the way, in calling the city authorities politarchs has been noted by many, many people. We find this word in Macedonian inscriptions, and once again, the gospel came into the real world of time and space. But the charge that's brought against them is found in verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Well, the Apostle Paul has been preaching the lordship of Christ. He has been preaching that Jesus is king. He's used the term parousia for the return of Christ. This is a term that would have been used for royal visits. And these people, hearing all of these things out of context, assume that they are revolutionaries, that they are traitors to the crown. Well, Jesus was accused of this before Pilate in Luke 23. The servant is not greater than his master. Had not Paul taught the Thessalonians about the kingship of Christ? Does this king not rule and reign in their hearts? Will it not make them the best of citizens? And yet they are persecuted. Yes, but the coming king will be no earthly temporary monarch. He is King of Kings and he will reign forever. So stop and think, people of God. We who trust in Christ are called to give Christ complete and utter obeisance and loyalty. He is Lord. How often now we have reports coming out of China and other places of believers persecuted because they're striving to live for Jesus and not for the Communist Party. He is the King. And Paul and his companions were set free on bail. We read about that in verse 9. And this was probably what Paul had in mind when in 1 Thessalonians 2, he spoke of Satan hindering his return to Thessalonica because he was under bail there. If he preached there again, then he would be arrested. But this was in God's providence too. So in verse 10, we're told, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. But before we travel with them, please note the strong attachment that the believers in Thessalonica had to the truth. Let me underscore that again. They received Paul's preaching for what it really was, the Word of God. They weren't there to be entertained. They were there to have their souls opened by the Spirit of God to the truth. And it seems you would be hard-pressed to find churches more committed to the Scriptures, to the preached word, to the truth, than this newly formed church in Thessalonica. We want that attitude in our hearts, don't we? Don't you? We want that attitude in our lives, don't we? We want that attitude in our church to prevail, do we not? How is your time in God's word? Do you long for the preached word? Do you read the word? Do you study the word? Do you fellowship with God? Do you commune with the triune God through the word that he has given into your hands? Do you walk in darkness with the sun in your hands, or does the sun illumine your whole soul? This was the attitude in Thessalonica. Secondly, the mission to Berea. The brothers sent them to Berea by night, which would have been the nearest, though quite a distance, the nearest somewhat large town near Thessalonica. And what did Paul and Silas do? Did they say, well, we've had a really bad experience in Philippi. We've had a very, very bad experience in Thessalonica. We've had enough of that. We're just going to take an easier approach here. No, in verse 10, it says, you can see it right there in front of you. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. They're doing the very same thing again. Would the same thing happen all over again? Well, verse 11 is one of those wonderful passages that we need to think upon. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were open to the truth. They received the word eagerly. They examined the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were eager, industrious students of the sacred scriptures because the Holy Spirit was savingly at work in their hearts. They examined the scriptures. The term there is anakrino, which means a serious, careful, critical examination. It's a term that was used in trial settings. Meticulous care was given to the examination of the scriptures relative to Paul's preaching. Here's what he preaches. Let's go to the Bible and see if this is so. Unbeliever, examine our message by the Scriptures. Believer in Christ, your ministers want you to examine our message by the Scriptures. So picture them unrolling the sacred scrolls in the synagogue, listening to the Hebrew from leaders in the synagogues that might have known it, or others using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, turning from passage to passage that Paul had preached or mentioned, light entering their heart, showing in their happy faces as they were convinced by the Holy Spirit that Paul was right. The Messiah had come. Jesus did come and die for sinners. Jesus did rise from the dead. And this is always the pleasure of the gospel minister, to see the heart of the sinner opened and delighting in the truth. And many believed in Berea. Verse 12. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Stuart Custer never tired of telling about his conversion. This New Testament and Greek teacher, scholar, when he was a boy, had 5 attacks of rheumatic fever. And the last of those attacks led to heart failure, and death was near, so they thought. He was confined to bed for 1 year and didn't return to school for another 4 years. And during that time, he read a lot. And his grandmother gave him a King James translation of the Bible, and this boy began to read it right through. And when he came to the book of Romans, he read, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved." And this little boy crawled out of bed and knelt down and asked the Lord to save him. And he said it was all done in a moment. And studying this book became the great passion of his life. Well, this was the passion of the Bereans. And here also the gospel brings the vision. We read in verse 13, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. They so hated that the truth was preached. They sent others from Thessalonica to bring disturbance in Berea." And Satan is still at work to bring the faithful gospel ministers into disrepute. So once again, Paul had to leave. He had to leave quickly. He left for Athens, though Silas and Timothy remained. And then the Apostle Paul sent a command that they also would come and join him in Athens. And this will bring Paul into Athens. And we will see how Paul addressed the Athenians, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. So we've seen the mission to Thessalonica, the mission to Berea. But now thirdly, the overarching theme. The overarching theme, attitudes toward God's Word. We've seen attitudes toward the Word of God here. I'm not so much thinking about the unbelievers who rejected the Word at this moment, but we've seen the attitude of Paul, the attitude of believers in Thessalonica, the attitude of believers at Berea. Paul, he reasoned, explained, proved, proclaimed, persuaded from the Scriptures, trusting the Bible implicitly and relying on its authority. That was his attitude toward the Bible. It's an attitude that he will dwell upon in his last book, 2 Timothy, when he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It's the attitude that he passed on when he passed the torch to his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, "Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that they profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's the attitude of the Thessalonian believers, for our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know the manner of men we were coming for your sake. There was the attitude of the Bereans, who were noble in the way in which they took seriously the task, the pleasure, the privilege of opening the Word of God. And they examined the Scriptures daily, dug deeper, which can only nail the nail of the truth deeper in our hearts when we dig daily and deeper. What is your attitude toward the Holy Scriptures? Toward the reading of the Word, toward the preaching of the Word, toward the study of the Scriptures, the authority of Scripture being what it is, Paul had no fear but only encouragement to examine the message. Young people, ask what questions you will. The truth has nothing to fear. And from a believing heart, when you ask any question and you take it to sacred Scripture will be your guide. Congregation, what should our attitude be as a church? More and more that what God has revealed and what is in my heart will become one. Is that your longing? That what God reveals in Holy Scripture and what is in your heart, that these become one? It won't happen if you're not reading it. It will not happen if you are not zealous to hear the Word proclaimed. I've told you this before, but John Rogers of Dedham preached powerfully. Thomas Goodwin was in the congregation. And the great Bible was on the cushion in that high uplifted Puritan pulpit. And he took the Word of God in his hands. And he says, as if he were speaking for God to the people, "You have neglected my word. You're not reading my word. You do not love my word." And he expounded on that. And then he said, I'm going to take my word from you. And he turned as if he were walking away with the Word of God. Then he fell on his knees in the pulpit as if he were the people crying out to God, "No, no, take anything from us, but do not take thy word." And then he said, "Well, another opportunity. Will you read my word? Will you love my word? Will you live my word?" Now that's what God says to us through this passage today. Thomas Goodwin was so moved, the great Puritan Thomas Goodwin was so moved by that sermon, he went outside and wept and hung on his horse's neck for 40 minutes. Do we even know what it is to be moved by the preaching of the word? That our lives be filled with Holy Scripture. Let me say this about the authority and role of the Holy Spirit. You see, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Our understanding is enslaved by sin, and until the Holy Spirit regenerates. Well, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees over and over again? He said, "You're blind." They could quote the Scripture. They knew on one level the Scripture, but they were blind. And the truth and reality of it, as J.I. Packer says, is that without the Spirit's help, there can be no grasp of the message of Scripture, no conviction of the truth of Scripture, and no faith in the God of Scripture. Without the Spirit, nothing is possible but spiritual blindness and unbelief. The Holy Spirit-given faith is essential to understanding the Bible. In my undergraduate years at university, my unbelieving professors understood much detail about the Bible. They understood a lot about biblical background. but they did not understand the message of the Bible. Why? Because they were natural men. And as Robert Haldane said, learning may be usefully employed, but if learning ever forgets that it must sit at the feet of Jesus, it will be a curse instead of a blessing. Now, Haldane, who made that statement, is the man who asked 20-plus theology students in Geneva in the early 19th century to his apartments, where he had a long table and Bibles laid out on the table. And they had been taught infidelity in their seminary, and they were amazed that Haldane drew his theology right from the Scriptures. And as he taught them the book of Romans, that Frederick Monod, who was there, unbeliever at the time, when he taught Romans, Frederick Monod said, which several of us had probably never read and which none of us understood. These were seminary students. Haldane's only weapon, he says, was God's Word. He never wasted his time in arguing against our so-called reasonings, but at once pointed with his finger to the Bible, adding the simple words, look here, how readest thou? There it stands, written with the finger of God. And one by one, these young men trusted in Christ as their Savior, and their ministries were powerful throughout Europe. And God sent revival to the French church through them and to parts of Switzerland. These are people like Frederick Monod, people like Merle d'Aubigné, and others. Have you trusted Christ revealed in the Word of God? Now, I know I must stop, but God's Word. I want you to know, and I can speak for the pastors, we believe the Bible. We believe the Word of God. I trust this book. I am unashamed to tell you that I am a Bible believer. Do not allow the culture to shut your mouth or to shut your heart to the truth. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And part of that means the Word that reveals the gospel. So my grandmother was right. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Build this church on the Bible. Build your home on the Bible. Build your life on the Bible. Read the Bible, love its very words, love its message, love Jesus found in its pages, judge all things by it, judge your experience by it, judge your decisions by it, judge what your professors teach by it. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which by the gospel is preached to you. Amen and amen.